Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
If you have your bulletin today, I encourage you to open that up and look for that little blue insert today where you can follow along and take some notes. Listen to the still, gentle, small voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart today. I am convinced that God wants to do some great work here, not just a little. I'm convinced God wants to do some great work, but it's going to be some heavy lifting for us. We're going to kind of walk in some deep waters. And so I just ask that you pay attention to the Spirit more than you pay attention to me, that you listen for what God is challenging you with and encouraging you with, and that you just respond the way that you feel Him calling you to do. The way to do that is through that insert. You can follow along in that YouVersion Bible app. If you go to events within the app, and you can follow a live event there that has the scripture we're going to be looking at and some questions for you to take some notes right on your smartphone or device today. So we just encourage you to do that. 3 weeks ago, we started this series called Higher, which is really just considering the words of Jesus in this text called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was recorded by the disciple Matthew. Matthew was just an average human being. He was a tax collector when he met Jesus, not really loved by anybody. He was kind of living a life that was a bit of a struggle, to be honest with you. But early on in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew sits on a hillside and hears what I believe are religious revolutionary words as Jesus talks about the things that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because those who were listening to Jesus that day were so concerned about rigidly following the law of Moses that they had actually lost their ability to understand the law of Moses. Yeah, I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but they were so concerned about the duty and the act of following the law that they had lost their ability to understand it. And so Jesus is pointing them back to understanding what God's plan is for their life. Now, throughout this series, we're challenging you that in the context of your week, to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 somehow throughout your week. Maybe you want to break that into several readings. Maybe you just want to read a few verses a night and get to it every night. Maybe you would be so bold as to read 3 chapters of the Bible every day and read that Sermon on the Mount every day and just let it penetrate as you continue to repeatedly hear these words of Jesus, which are not easy. They are challenging, challenging words. It's believed that this sermon took place early on in the ministry of Christ, but the timing is a little bit unknown. It's really not for certain. We do know that by this point, Jesus has called his disciples because they're there. We know that at this point, he had been traveling around Galilee and going into synagogues and teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And we also know that he has been healing people of every known disease. All of this together, his message, the teaching and his healing, the power that has been experienced there has made Jesus somewhat of a rock star. I mean, when people hear that he's coming into their village, they flock to him. Everybody is super, super positive when they think about Jesus in this moment. And then we have this ability to hear these special words. 2 weeks ago, that first Sunday of this series, we began by hearing Jesus' words on being salt and light and what that really meant. To be people of influence and to be people of authority and power in our world. Last week, we were confronted with our struggle in relationships. This is a struggle that all of us really have, that sometimes we hold inside of us some inner hatred and attitudes that are not pleasing to God. And what we learned last week was that the antidote for hatred is not simply peace. Because I can avoid conflict with the best of you, right? Like I can experience peace, but that's not what God calls us to. The antidote for hatred is more than that, according to Jesus. It's love. Agape love. Unconditional love. Love that comes from God and flows through us. Agape love is the deepest form of love that humanity will ever know or experience. Agape love lays down its life for its friends and for, as Jesus was explaining last week, for even our enemies. Agape love sees no end in forgiveness and does not seek to be right all the time. Agape love cannot be contained in a box of prerequisites and demands. Agape love is a new form of love that we've not always easily found in our world. And it's with this understanding of love that I think helps us jump into this next text that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll tell you, as I said in the first service, we have some young ears here today, but that's okay. If you're comfortable with it, I'm comfortable with it, but if you get a little uncomfortable, it's fine to get up and help them find some coloring pages in the hallway, because we're going to go deep. Listen to these words. Beginning verse 27. You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, if your eye, even your good eye, because some people had bad eyes apparently, and they're like, well, I can pluck out a bad eye. But he says, no, even your good eye causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. If you remember what the word for hell was that we talked about last week, that idea of that constant burning valley that Jesus was pointing to outside of the city. And if your hand, even your strong hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, last week, Jesus was crazy enough to equate hatred with murder. And we thought that was crazy, right? I mean, we get murder. That makes sense. Like, that's a pretty big no-no. Hatred, he was putting that on the same level. And we recognize that Jesus' words there were difficult. Now, today he says, well, if you're struggling with lust, why don't you start dismembering your bodies? Who's listening to this guy? I mean, this is tough stuff. I don't know what he was sharing in those synagogues, but when he sat on the hillside, that message was pretty difficult to digest. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking figuratively here, but the truth is pretty easy to see, because if a part of our body becomes diseased, we understand the idea of surgically removing that part of the body, right? Some of you have battled cancer, or you have loved ones who have battled cancer. In my very first youth group in Baltimore, there was a teenager there who had cancer of the bone in her wrist, and they removed her arm from just below the elbow to try to avoid that cancer to continue to spread, right? So we get the idea of a part of our body being diseased and getting rid of it to save the rest of the body. What Jesus is trying to say in a figurative term is, if there is a part of your body that's spiritually tainting you, you need to respond in a similar way. Cut it off. Cut off any temptation or habit or part of your nature that is causing you to fall into this trap of lustful thinking or actions. See, Jesus understands as he's sitting and proclaiming the sermon on that day that you were created as holy people. You are holy, not sinful. We often, I think, get in our mind that to be human means that we are to be sinful. We play with this idea that as long as we're on this side of eternity, as long as we're human and alive, that sin will just be a natural part of our existence. But Jesus knows differently. Jesus knows that you were created to be holy. This means that to be sinful actually means that you are less human. Think about that. We think that sin makes us human, but Jesus is saying no. To be holy is to be human. To be sinful is less human. The work of sin in our life actually isolates us from one another, and it isolates us from God. We can discuss what sin is and what sin isn't, and from church to church, we love to have those debates. We're not going to do that today, okay? I'm not here to tell you what sin is, what particular sins are, what particular sins aren't. Here's what I'm going to tell you about sin. Sin is anything that derails my connection to God. Anything that derails my connection to God. That means my list might look a little bit differently than yours. Because anything that God asks me to live with or without, if I do not do that, I'm derailing my ability to be connected to God in obedience. Sin is anything that gets in the way of me being able to connect with God. And so here, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus identifies a critical sin in our world, lust, because it impacts every part of us, our body, our heart, and our soul. But I want to be honest with you. You cannot talk about lust without talking about what the Bible says about sexuality. And here's where we take a step into the deep end. We cannot cut our life into sections. We cannot compartmentalize ourselves. That what we do in the body does not impact the soul, or what we think in our mind does not influence the body. No, as God sees us, we are one. And our physical and our spiritual are all connected. And as it relates to this idea of adultery and lust, in God's eyes, I want you to know something. God sees sex as something that is good. I expected some amens on that one, but everybody is feeling just a little bit uneasy right now. I know. Let me say that again. In God's eyes, God sees sex as good. This side is with me a little bit more than this side. Sexuality is good, and it is a gift designed by God. Now, the church does not talk about this very effectively. God created us as sexual beings. He is not a killjoy as it relates to human sexuality, but it must be in the context of a covenantal marriage. God speaks about how sex is to be celebrated, and we are not to taint with that. Now, that's a whole other sermon series, but we don't have time to jump into the deep end on that. But I want you to hear this. Sexuality is good. It is a gift by God. But when it is unchecked, when it is not disciplined, it becomes dangerous to ourselves and to others. This past summer, I was honored to be invited to go back to my home district in Indiana and speak to our high school camp there, our high school senior high camp. And their focus on that camp was called Escape. And they wanted to look at how do we avoid and rise above temptations in our life. So thinking about the life of a high schooler, I knew I wanted to on some night deal with this idea of lust. I think it was probably on Thursday night. I probably saved it till near the end. I was 10 minutes into this message. I mean, I was trying to be as transparent as I could be. I came out of the gate running. There was no real calm introduction. I was like, we're gonna hit this fast, we're gonna hit this hard, here we go, and I just jumped in. I was talking about the slippery slope of dating, sexual acts, and all these things. When I noticed about 10 minutes in, a counselor came up this aisleway and stopped about midway and looked this direction over here and then kind of waved to someone to come and join them. Now, this counselor was one of the camp nurses and everything, so I thought, well, maybe somebody needed medication or something. So I just kept firing away and kept preaching, trying to stay focused. When out of that row into the aisle came a little 9-year-old girl. Now, let me remind you, I was talking to high schoolers. And I was trying to be as clear as I could be with high schoolers about some of the fires that they were playing with. And it was pretty tense in the room. Now, as this little girl begins to walk out, she takes the hand of this woman who turns out to be her mother, and she says, she's whispering, but you know 9-year-olds can't whisper. She says, "Thanks, that was getting really uncomfortable." We did what you're doing right now in that chapel for about 20 minutes. I put my hands on my head and I thought, I've lost it. This is over. I could not believe it. These little girls were like, "We're so sorry. We didn't know what to do with her. We were trying to close her ears. We weren't sure." It just turned out that counselor's daughter had come for a visit and she was busy, you know, taking care of the need of somebody else and forgot that I was dealing with that topic. And so I apologized later to her for that. But I want to say this, that even though that was an awkward and really humiliating moment, we don't celebrate in the context of who we are, sex as a good gift with our children. You know, we kind of just step around that idea. And so what happens when they become teenagers and their sexual minds turn on and they think about mom and dad, they get like nauseous, right? Because we haven't really talked about this. We haven't celebrated this. We haven't talked about why it's so important to save and to protect our sexual nature, nor have we celebrated it in healthy ways. So what happens is we can be easily confused about this idea of sex, excuse me, because while the Bible has a lot to say about it, the church has been just kind of strangely quiet for too long. If the church remains silent, where will we learn about these things? And we all know this answer, right? We'll learn it from our culture. A culture that celebrates blatant neuroticism. A culture that uses sex and advertising because it works. A culture that has given us accessibility to pornography at just a click away. A culture that has an industry of seductive clothing. And good luck finding a TV show that does not exploit heightened sexuality. Men and boys are applauded for their conquests. Girls and women gain attention for acting and behaving seductively. That's our culture. Our culture, in every corner of trying to understand love and sexuality, has it wrong. In every corner. In fact, the world conditions us toward lust, not love. See, lust is more than desire. God gave us desire. That's good. Desire itself is not a sin, but lust is desire that has gone way too far. Actually, the word for lust in the Greek, epithymeo, comes from two different words. Epi, which means focused in the mind, and thymos, which means passionate desire. So get this. Lust does not begin in our sex organs and our glands. Sex begins in our mind. And we don't often think of it like this. This is not just a simple fleeting thought or feeling. Lust is unchecked and undisciplined desire that has set up camp in your mind. Lust is secretive. It thrives in privacy. In fact, the more private of a life that you live, the higher risk you will be taken over by this idea of lust. And that's what makes our culture so dangerous. Because not only has technology given us 24/7 access, but it gives us access in the privacy of our own world, of our own lives. We can hide it. I want you to know something, though. That the people listening to Jesus on that hill that day weren't any different than us. They were just as sexual as you and I. But they were also asking a question that we ask of ourselves frequently, and that is this. Jesus, how close can I get to this line? You know, we just kind of make this line up. How close can we get to this line and not sin? Is it that adultery is the line? Because, you know, we will define adultery as having sex outside of God's plan and provision for us. Is it the sexual act? Is that the line? And Jesus says, that's what you've heard. That's what we've kind of articulated. But I want you to understand something even greater. That's not your line. Adultery is not your greatest worry. Your greatest worry is putting one foot on the road that leads to that line. One step in that direction. When you put your feet in the direction of lust, you have already begun the process of sinning. No one wakes up one day and says, you know what? Man, today just seems like a good day to go have an affair. No one wakes up one day and says, you know what? Seems like a perfectly good day for me to go have sex outside of God's provision and plan for my life. It's not how this works. It doesn't happen that way. Instead, it begins by seemingly, at the beginning, incremental, innocent steps, casual moments of flirtatious encounters. Maybe you're in the break room and you're having a conversation and you walk away and you say, oh, he listened to me. I wish my husband listened to me like he does. Place that right in your mind. Maybe someone walks by you and their perfume or the smell of their hair or whatever, it's just like, wow, that smells so nice. I wish my wife dressed that nice or smelled that nice. And we plant that right here in our mind. It begins innocent and you start to share things you shouldn't share until you're spiraling out of control. And this is what we do when we treat sex very casually and without great awareness or without the discipline that it demands. And that's what I see on television shows all the time. That's what I hear in songs all the time. A casual approach to hooking up, a casual approach to connecting with someone. But God says that sex binds. Two become one. But the culture treats this very, very casually. And many in the church have embraced that mentality. I want you to know something. There is nothing more holy in this world than you. There is nothing that has been made more holy in our existence than humanity. Because God created you and the one sitting next to you in His image. You can turn to the person seated next to you right now and say, man, you are holy. You can do that. Poke the person in front of you if you need to. You are holy. Now, we don't feel holy, do we? Because we bought that lie that says, man, as long as I'm living, I'm sinful. But Jesus gets it as He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He knows that everyone is holy. Life is sacred. But get this, lust makes us an object, not something that's holy. Lust makes an object out of what God has designed to be holy. Lust objectifies, devalues, and dehumanizes who we are. Lust cripples our ability to love. And it cripples our ability to live in healthy and right relationships with others. And most importantly, with God. It cripples all of that. We've bought into the lie of what love looks like. Our teens are struggling with the idea of what they're hearing and the messages that they see. And they're buying into this idea, but what they don't know yet is that all of that is crippling their ability to love. Because lust is just a cheap substitute for God's love. At their very core, I want you to see the difference between lust and love. Lust takes where love gives. It's a real simple thing. I think we can remember that tonight, today. Lust always takes. We are always taking for our own purposes or for our own personal satisfaction or gratification. But love is always focused on the other because love is self-giving. That's why I think that Jesus continued in the sermon with these words beginning in verse 31. The impact that lust can often happen is an impact in our marriages. He says this in verse 31. If you have heard that the law says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce, but I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, these are difficult words. They were difficult words to hear in Jesus' day, but I want you to understand what He's saying here to the original audience and then to us today. In the original time that Jesus is saying this, in the first century, it was very common for people to gain a divorce. It was very easy because people would follow various rabbis. And Rabbi Hillel had made it very common that his interpretation of the law of Moses was one that a man could divorce a woman for nearly any reason he saw fit as long as he just wrote it down and offered her a certificate. At least give her a piece of paper or papaya to let her know that she's being, you know, dumped. That was the important part to Rabbi Hillel. And so people were embracing this. But that's not according to God's law. So what Jesus is saying is, let me point back to why marriage really exists. Marriage exists for your holiness. You are going to become more holy as a unit, as a couple. And that's why sex and lust needs to be protected for this moment when you embrace marriage. Teenagers, you're saving yourself for a moment where you can find one person that you are committed to for life that will help you become more holy. The lusts of this world, and there are more than just sex, but the lusts of this world will destroy what God has made sacred. And friends, that just has no place in God's church. He goes deeper into this idea in verse 33, when he talks about vows. You've also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you made to the Lord. But I say, and this just sounds kind of crazy, but he says, I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. Do not say by earth, which is the foot, which is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Now, Jesus is talking in general terms here about what it means to make promises, but I see it in the context of the progress of talking about lust and love and then marriage and divorce, and then he talks about vows, that this has a deep connection to what he's talking about. You know, what is the most important part of a marriage ceremony? The most important part. Besides the dress, ladies, I know we get that. Guys, besides the DJ, we understand that's important to you as well, right? I mean, we put all those things above that, the dress, the DJ, the meal, the cake, all of that. But I will say this, and I say this to couples that I do premarital counseling with and then have the pleasure of uniting them in marriage, is that the most important part of that day, the most important part of that ceremony, are the words that you will share toward one another. These are called vows. They are commitments. They are words that blow away what I think we're going to sign and send off to Genesee County Clerk. I mean, we've got to sign a document that doesn't even say bride and groom anymore. It just says number one and number two. We just sign that. We have to do that by law. What I'm saying, the most important part of the marriage ceremony is when a man and a woman look at each other and they make promises to one another. Then Jesus says, in the context of making promises, don't look for loopholes. Don't make them casually. Let your yes be yes. And so if we're going to stand before God and our friends and say, I will commit myself to stay pure before for you and you alone, we ought to take that vow pretty seriously. And that means there's a battle going on in the minds in our marriages that we need to take care of, that we need to be aware of. Now, the true answer to lust is not to retreat away from it or from the world and to close ourselves into some kind of protective bubble filled with legalistic rules, nor is the best solution to resign ourselves to a life filled with guilt and shame and just become numb to it. And I think so many have. We just kind of become numb to this idea. The answer to lust is what the Bible calls purity. The answer to lust is not shame. According to Jesus, it's purity. Purity means undefiled, free from mixture or contaminant or pollutants. We are called to be pure people. We are called to be holy. We are called to be pure, not stained with the sin of lust. And I'll say this about purity. Like lust, purity begins also in the mind. God is in the business of transforming your whole being, your body, your soul, and your mind. He's restoring us to that true human form that you were created like, that sin has begun to devalue by. It's the way He designed us to be holy. And all of this, this idea of transforming us, is His work of change, His work of transformation that is taking place within us. Friends, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. We just can't do that. That's God's work. And He desires to do it within us. But I'll say this, we play a big part as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God doing that work in us. Listen to what Paul encourages us to set our minds on as in regards to purity when he writes to the church in Philippi, a church that struggled with sexual perversion and even temple prostitution. He says this in Philippians 4:8. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, on what is honorable and right, and here's our word, pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. That might be a verse that you need to write out and put on a little piece of paper and stick on the fridge. Maybe you need to put that on the mirror in your bathroom where you get ready so you're reminded of it every morning. Maybe you need to slide that in the dashboard, right, you know, away from all the gauges, of course, but, you know, just as you're driving along, that you're reminded of setting our minds on these things. See, for us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, we need to establish some boundaries. We need to take some measures in our life to rid ourselves of the sin of lust. So I'd ask you these questions. What measures do you need to take? What steps do you need to take today? And I believe that while there's probably a couple hundred of us here today in this service, we'll probably have a couple of hundred different answers. Because the steps that you need to take might look different than the steps that someone else might need to take. The areas that you need to pay attention to are your areas of weakness and your areas of vulnerability. And I'm telling you, as a father and as just a fellow human being, this is not a gender bias issue. In our culture today, young women are struggling with this as much as men. I'm asking, what are your areas of weakness? What are your areas of vulnerability? We need to take some practical steps. I understand this, but I believe the place that we start in this argument is that we need to learn how to become less private. Now, many of us are thinking that's very un-American of you, right? We love to protect our privacy. We love to talk about our rights and our privileges. But let me say this. Mature Christians lay down their rights to privacy in order to pursue a life built on purity and holiness. I think that's worth repeating and trying to digest here today. Mature Christians will lay down their rights to privacy in order to pursue a life built on purity and holiness. Is your life too private? Is your screen time protected? Do you guard your passwords and your internet history? Is your work environment creating safeguards, or does it promote vulnerability among its relationships? Does your entertainment, your music, your television, your social media, or your gaming promote purity or promote promiscuity? In your insert today, there's a website that I list there for you called Covenant Eyes. My friend Ryan Sherritt works for Covenant Eyes. Is this like one of the largest internet filtering companies in the country? And they're located right here in Owosso. Not like the internet you need to be close to it to be more effective, but I find that pretty awesome that right here in Owosso there's a large company that spans across the globe helping us with this idea. So there's a link, a website there in your insert, and Ryan has provided for us over by our door some resources that you can take home today and just kind of read or look over. And I would encourage you to consider this as a step that you may need to take. And maybe you're not protecting yourself. Maybe that's not a problem for you, but maybe you need to protect your children. Maybe you need to protect your grandchildren. Maybe you need to find some safeguards in your home. And what I love about Covenant Eyes is it's not just a computer filtering system, it's a device filtering system. So it will protect your phones and everything. And I'm not trying to give a spiel for, I'm not getting any kind of kickback yet on Covenant Eyes. Did I say yet? That was my bad. But it doesn't necessarily stop everything. What I love about Covenant Eyes is that you submit someone that will be your accountability partner that gets a report on your activity. So that human interaction, see, this is different than gouging out an eye or cutting off an arm, right? This is saying some brother or some sister needs to come alongside of you and say, we're in this together. Because, again, lust thrives in privacy. And we've got to be people that come out of the shadows. We've got to be people that come out of the shadows. If you've been trapped in this concept of lust, let me say this in closing. Our God is in the grace business. Our God is in the grace business. He thrives in forgiveness and redemption, and you can find that today as simply as coming before Him and saying, Lord God, have mercy on my soul. Lust keeps us in its talons by convincing us that we will be filled with shame and humiliation. Grace breaks those bondages. Grace breaks us free. So I want to challenge you today to take some bold steps. Teenagers, maybe you need to have a conversation with a mom or a dad that you trust and can say, I struggle with what Pastor Terry was saying today. Moms and dads, it's hard, but will you listen to them? Maybe husbands and wives, you need to sit down and have a conversation and allow the freedom of confession to take place in your home. And while it could hurt, there will be this feeling of grace and wholeness that can flood over your home. And for the sake of being holy again, God can do a work in your relationship, restoring you and making you stronger and helping you stand above. See, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not making following him easier. He's raising the standard to a place where it's uncomfortable for all of us. And he's starting with your pastor. And I hope that he's speaking to your heart today as well. If you remember one thing today, it probably is this: sex is good. But purity. Purity is the goal of the follower of Christ. And we must be people who are being willing to be vulnerable enough to say, I desire to be holy. I desire to live after Christ. Would you stand and pray with me? Oh, Lord. Whew. Today we have jumped into the deep end, God, and I am ever so thankful that you have been meeting with us. Father, please extend my apologies to our children's workers again today, for we have gone long, but I believe God is not done. I believe that you are in the work of doing grace, extending grace right here and right now among your people. So God, as we respond with a simple song today, it is my prayer that maybe through singing, we will walk and embrace your mercy. Maybe it's through coming to a place of prayer, and again, not through judgment of this place, but just simply saying, I desire to remain and to be pure and holy. Maybe there's a moment of prayer that's just standing before someone here today that you're feeling God nudging you to respond in that way. Maybe today, God, you're going to inspire someone to grab a resource at a table or visit a website that will unlock the doors with free resources and help them understand what's going on in their mind and that they will take steps of being holy and not sinful. God, do your work in this place. Help us to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.